For you yourselves know, brethren, that our visit to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had courage in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the face of great opposition. For our appeal does not spring from error or uncleanness, nor is it made with guile, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never used either words of flattery, as you know, or a cloak for greed, as God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, whether from you or from others, though we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nurse taking care of her children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember our labor and toil, brethren. We worked night and day, that we might not burden any of you while we preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our behavior to you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to lead a life worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory.
Last week, one man was certainly in the news. Newspapers contained photographs of him on the front page and articles on inside pages as well. The man was, of course, I bet that you're thinking of O.J. Simpson. But actually, I'm not. I'm thinking of somebody else, Kenneth Branagh. Words would fail me to say anything about O.J. Simpson, along with millions, billions, trillions, we're all flabbergasted. But Kenneth Branagh, the Oscar-winning film star, last week announced the end of his eight-year marriage, his wife being the equally famous Oscar-winning film star, Emma Thompson. And something that I read, a tiny snippet about Kenneth Branagh, made me think in relation to the passage tonight. It's a very small snippet, only 10 words, in fact. But these 10 words, it seemed to me, were very revealing about the person. In the article, the journalist said, "Mr. Branagh published his autobiography at the age of 28. Now, what's revealing about that? Well, you just don't write autobiographies at 28. I can see some people here who are round about that age, and your life just beginning, isn't it? So it's very revealing. If we'd been able to read that autobiography, I would imagine that a number of us would say after reading it, "What a big head. What a big head." I asked you to think of your reaction after the reading of tonight's passage from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. What was your reaction? I'm pretty sure there were some here this evening who said to themselves, "What a big head. What a big head." Saying that about himself. Was Paul a big head? This is just about the nearest that we get to autobiography in the New Testament as far as the Apostle Paul was concerned. I don't think he was a big head. Remember that 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is in the Bible because God intends to teach people something from it. People of all ages, people here tonight. And I don't think the lesson is just don't be a big head. I think there's something more in it. What is this chapter about? Well, it seems to me that we have here the profile of a missionary. Last Sunday I said that chapter 1 gave us the profile of a model congregation. And I want to suggest that tonight, chapter 2 gives us the profile of a model missionary. So who's this sermon for tonight? Can you think of any real live missionaries that we've got in our congregation? Is this sermon for Liz and Malcolm, and can the rest of us go home now? Hold on, don't let me give you any ideas. Lock the door, John. Keep them in. Well, I suppose ministers could be counted as missionaries as well. So, is this message for Liz and Malcolm, Ian and myself, and of course Ewan McLean joins us. And it seems to me, as I look around here, there are members of the Moody'sburn team here who have done preaching and teaching in this very hall. And looking around here, there are others who have done the odd bit of preaching. Not too odd, I hasten to mention. Is it for them as well? And of course, what about elders? Are they not missionaries, leaders in the congregation, office bearers who are here tonight, committee members, leaders of organizations, parents? They've got a mission field on their own doorstep, literally, haven't they? Say, I've just had a thought. Didn't Jesus more or less refer to all his followers as missionaries? I think he did. You shall be my missionaries, even unto the end of the earth. I think none of us can wriggle out of the scope of the sermon here tonight. If we are followers of Jesus Christ, then it's for us this profile of a missionary. If we are not yet followers of Jesus Christ, well, the profile shows us something of what a follower should be. So what does the profile show to us? Well, two features struck me as I read this passage. First of all, for model missionaries, motives matter more than words. Verses 1 to 6, I find that. And then secondly, for model missionaries, people matter more than things. And I find that in verses 7 to 12. Motives, then. Motives are all important according to the profile here. Motives are more important than words. Not that words are unimportant. Words are important, especially gospel words. And there's quite a lot here about gospel words and using gospel words, as you see in verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 4 and verse 5. Yes, words are very important for Christian missionaries. As Christian missionaries, we've got to use words that are right and true and good and accurate. Words are important, but not as important as motives, because we can use words in representing the gospel, which are good and right and true, with all the goodness of the gospel. But if the motives are wrong, then it may well be that the words are wasted. So what lies behind our words? What are we really wanting, really thinking, really feeling, really desiring? What is it in our inside bit that we are aiming for as Christian missionaries? The bit that God sees. I suppose in the end of the day, it's God alone who judges or assesses our motives. And Paul virtually says that, doesn't he? It's God who tests the heart, verse 4. It's God who is our witness, verse 5. God knows our motives. That's ultimately true. But not exclusively so. For others can spot telltale signs at times as to where our motives might lie. And Paul assumes this, doesn't he, in verse 5. For we never used words of flattery, as you know. How did they know? How did they know he was not trying to butter them up or flatter them with words? How do you know? Well, you just know, really, don't you? Over time, you just know the difference between flattery and sincerity. For flattery manipulates rather than communicates. But generally, I think we can say this.
Our words reveal that there's more that lie behind our words. At times, let me use a simple illustration. There was a little girl in a Sunday school class who wrote to a missionary serving overseas. Now, obviously the teacher in the Sunday school class had explained to them that missionaries overseas are very, very busy people, and she probably wouldn't get a reply, because the single line in the letter from this little girl was this: "Dear Mr. Smith, we are praying for you. We're not expecting an answer." Now, if that was said by Christian people, then I think we'd have to say that there's behind the words more than just the words. It tells us quite a bit about motives in prayer, doesn't it? We're praying for you, but not expecting an answer. Yes, sometimes others can gauge or guess our motives by our words. But ultimately, of course, God alone is witness. So what are the model motives of this missionary, in this missionary profile? Well, there's nothing mixed about them, you notice that. Truth to tell, our motives are inevitably and invariably mixed. But there was nothing mixed about this missionary's motives, as we find in verse 5. Here's the model. Look what he says. "We speak not to please men, but to please God." Well, there it is. It's very God-centered, isn't it, this motive? I'm sure you noticed in the reading how many times in the first few verses Paul mentions the name of God. 5 times in the first 5 verses he mentions the name of God. He's God-centered in his thinking as a missionary, in his motives as a missionary. He seems to be taken up completely with God. He seems to be absorbed with God, preoccupied with God, almost obsessed with God, committed to God, captivated by God, fully committed in terms of almost every fiber of his emotional drive and every ounce of his spiritual glands. As people are and can be, not so much with God, but with God's substitutes. And we know that, don't we? For example, Paul Tuhig, age 29, explained why last Sunday he left Cork at an early hour to go to Manchester. He explained why he paid £80 for a black market ticket to watch Manchester United. What's the explanation? Well, this is what he said. "Because God was appearing at Old Trafford." That's what he said. That was written down in the newspapers. I imagine he's referring to Eric Cantona, who is, of course, the center of the universe for multitudes of people, not just in Manchester, but around the world. But no God substitute is a substitute for God. God is the only God who can be God, the Lord God. "And we speak not to please men, but to please God." What then are our motives as missionaries? Is it to feel a buzz, get a kick, get some success, status, importance, popularity, to feel wanted or needed, to please others, or to please God, or a mixture of the two? You see, as missionaries, we've been entrusted with the gospel. That's what he says, doesn't he, in verse 4. You've been entrusted with the gospel. It's almost as though it's been let to us, rather like a very valuable piece of property. Imagine Balmoral Castle being let to you, free of charge, rent paid,
rates paid, council tax paid, if they bother with these kind of things. It's let to you just to use it for the owner. Well, you see, the most precious, valuable asset in all the world, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, has been let to us. And we've to look after it and guard it and use it for the owner, so that the let will be renewed as God examines our use of this gospel. And history has shown us that he's not renewed the let for some categories, groups, even nations, but passed it on to somebody else. So you see, our motives are so important in all of this. Motives matter more than words. They've got to be God-centered. Motives are so important for missionaries, and so are people. And here's the second principle. People matter more than things. Now, that's obviously a cliche, but it is a true one, and Paul was a people person. Did you notice that in verses 7 to 12, when he uses two distinctive pictures to underline this great principle? He uses the picture of himself as a mother, verse 7, and as a father, verse 11. Now, it's the mother picture which is the unusual one, isn't it? Here's this macho missionary who crosses continents, single-handed, it seems, who's beaten and stoned and punished and lashed and shipwrecked many times over. This man of all men, and he's really assuming that a man like this should be willing to get up in the middle of the night and feed the baby, be willing to nurse and rock the little one in his arms for a long time until the little one goes to sleep while everybody else in the household has the duvet covers over their heads or the pillows over them. Now, don't get alarmed, fathers, husbands. The Apostle Paul doesn't say that in this particular chapter. He's not talking about motherhood or fatherhood. He's talking about being a missionary. But isn't the illustration that he uses in verse 7 very remarkable? We were gentle among you like a mother or a nurse taking care of her children. Gentleness. Seems to me that this is going to be an increasingly strange or unusual mark, but an increasingly important one in our hard-pressed world. The business world is getting harder and harder. The world's getting harder and harder. People in the world are getting harder and harder. And gentleness, I would suggest, in the years that lie ahead, is going to be a rare quality, a rare mark, a rare virtue. Being gentle with others. I think in time that's going to stand out as belonging to the Christian constituency. Now, gentleness doesn't come easily to many of us, especially those of us who are men. It doesn't come easily to us. But I don't think it came easily to the Apostle Paul. But remember that gentleness is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. We're sure glad of that. It's the Spirit who cultivates that within us, but we've got to cooperate with that cultivation and be sure that it's growing in our character and growing in our attitudes and in our relationships with others. Gentleness, the other element in the mother role here, is of course sacrifice, isn't it? Sacrifice. And a mother, of course, has to sacrifice so much for the child, sacrifice time and energy and sleep, a job and career, and all kinds of things. Now, says Paul in verse 8, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our very selves. Self-sacrifice. It's not easy to share the gospel, but it can be done. We can knock doors, we can speak to people for a few moments and then go away, or we can invite a neighbor in for a cup of coffee, share our testimony, a short prayer, and go away home. It's not easy to do that. It's not easy to share the gospel, but it can be done. And it is easier to share the gospel than to share ourselves in sharing the gospel. But it's that which is crucial. It's that which Paul says we've got to do if we're to be missionaries. That's what the profile says. So here's this marvelous picture of the mother role that the missionary plays. Why is it so important? Well, because people matter more than things. And then there's the father picture. And again, I think there are two ideas here. First of all, the idea of toil, verse 9. You remember our toil and labor. Some people think that Paul worked in the night shift as a tent maker and then taught as a missionary during the day. And if that's the case, then he stitched as well as he preached. Why? In order to provide for his spiritual family, not to be a burden to them. That's what a father's supposed to do, to care for the family, to be willing to expend toil for the good of his children. The second idea here is that of counsel. And the father's supposed to counsel the children. Does so by example, verse 10. That's fundamental, isn't it? If there's no setting of the example, then the counsel by words is wasted. But if that's there, then there's instruction, verse 11, encouraged, exhorted, and charged. And there's godly advice in verse 12, to live a life worthy of the calling. Yes, a Christian missionary has to be gentle, but he has to be firm as well. And he's firm because he loves other people. He's got to be willing to stand for these convictions and truths that are eternally, absolutely true. Gentleness and firmness. So Paul was mother and father to the Thessalonians. Why? Because people matter more than things. I remember 20 years ago when I was in St. Louis in Missouri, United States of America, being addressed in a class by a missionary from Chile. And in the course of his talk, he was describing the difference of the culture of the United States of America, to which most of the students belonged, and the culture in Chile in which he worked. And he said, you know, folks, if a Christian leader was preparing a report for the church one evening and it had to be done first thing the following morning, that was the absolute deadline, and he was away behind in the writing of this report, and a Christian brother came along during the evening, then there's only one thing that Christian leader would do. He would put aside the report. He would welcome in the brother. He would listen to what he said and spend time with him. And the report? Well, if need be, he'd have to miss sleep and work through the night to get the report done. Roger Lambert said, that would be done every time. Why? Because people matter more than things. Sure, things are important. Christian things are very important. Christian things have to be done. And yes, it is true that people can demand excessively or needlessly or thoughtlessly on time, but where there is a real need, then the things, even the Christian things, have to be put aside. People matter more than things. Motives matter more than words. As I look round here, I can see some people who are marvelous examples of these principles. And I urge you to look at them, imitate them, as models. But perhaps God would say to us, well, there's an inspired model here that all of us should go for. Let's examine ourselves before this model. Examine our motives. Are they God-centered? Examine our attitudes. Are they people-orientated? May God help us to make the right adjustments, if adjustments are needed. And may he quicken us for this new term of missionary service. Let's pray. You're the Lord who searches our hearts. Man looks on the outside, but God looks on the inside. This is to us at once a comfort, for you understand us. And at the same time, it's a challenge, because you know us as we really are, and we haven't much to boast about. But we pray, Lord, as we receive your word, that we might be heartened that it is a living word sent to not only challenge but change, to change us into the conformity and likeness of this profile, which is a profile ultimately of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that by your grace and working in our hearts as we go into this new week of service, that you might refine our motives and purify our attitudes. And may it please you to use us in this place, and to use your missionaries in Scotland and in Kenya and in Pakistan and throughout the world until that great day when the King comes to take up his kingdom. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.